Monday, it was snowing, and I'm in the Shoppers Drug Mart, and just as a courtesy, I asked the cashier, how are you liking this weather? This petite woman got up on her tiptoes, and she said, I hate snow. The poor woman behind me, an older woman, looked terrified. This petite woman was so angry, and I said to her, hold on, sister. I didn't actually use those words, but I said, just hold it. I said, I don't like snow either. In fact, I kind of hate snow. In fact, truth be known, I loathe snow. She said, you loathe it. And at that, she broke into just this biggest smile. Solidarity there at Shoppers Drug Mart. And I looked behind me, and the little old woman had a look of relief, and she whispered as I walked away, thank you, thank you. I thought maybe as I left that cashier and I could have formed the anti-snow club, or maybe the I hate snow people, but I got thinking about purpose and outcomes, and I thought, it's kind of pathetic, isn't it, to loathe snow. Don't say amen. I know some of you give me that look. I got this post from a friend just on Friday. If you choose not to find joy in the snow, you'll have less joy in your life, but still the same amount of snow. I like that. I got to take it to heart, right? Those of you who love snow are going, yes, John, maybe there is a possibility of transformation. Hey, when we think of clubs or peoples, collectives of people, I mean, we think of the sports world has many of them. Leaf Nation, no comment. Those of you who follow the Leafs know what I mean. Eskimos, Mark's team, has what they call the Eskimo Empire. And when you remember the Raptors, it was We the North. But peoples these days, the idea of being a part of a club or a people has become very controversial. The number one question I was asked this past week was not, what do you think about the weather? It was, what do you think about Don Cherry's firing? Unless you've been living on another planet, you know that that has captured the attention of Canadians. Very unfortunate, his wording. Regardless of his motivations, that phrase, you people, as if there are people who don't share our values, us versus them, by nature is very controversial. Back in Asia Minor, when Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, the phrase, you people, was very popular. We're going to hear a lot, I'm sure, moving forward about the you people moments. Don Cherry won't be the only one. But back then, the people in Asia Minor said of Christians, you people, you don't share our values. You don't worship many gods. You don't have the same regard for the emperor. You don't agree with our loose moral values. You people are different. You people don't belong. And that's the stigma that Christians had in the first century. If you look at our first message in 1 Peter, we talked a lot about what it means to be different and not to belong, but the fact that we are chosen by God. And in the last couple of weeks, we have seen how we are to love one another. And we have examined last week the role of the Bible in reconciling us to a good God and reconciling us to one another. Today, this passage is a pivotal passage in 1 Peter, and it'll have a bearing on everything to remain, even as we continue and finish 1 Peter in 2020. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I've titled this message, This Is Us. Now, you know that's a very popular television show, but a great title for this morning's message. This Is Us. And we want to look at what it means to identify and have our identity as people of God. I've got three main points, okay? There's going to be the foundation, there will be an affirmation, and we will close with a declaration. Foundation, affirmation, and declaration. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. In this short paragraph, you have many Old Testament images and metaphors. Peter uses them liberally. Is this replacement theology, that meaning that the church is the new Israel, that the church has replaced Israel? I believe that there are still promises to be fulfilled for Israel, but there are striking similarities between God's people in the Old Testament and you and me and the people of Asia Minor in New Testament times. In this passage, the main verb, and there is a main verb, is the idea of being built into a spiritual house. It is surrounded by modifiers. Peter begins, as you come to him. That may mean initial faith, but also an ongoing sense of coming to Jesus, as we've done even this morning in worship. We discover that Jesus is a living stone, another Old Testament metaphor. And in the Old Testament, it would have been associated with the Messiah. The living stone is the Messiah. Later, Peter will refer to the living stone as the cornerstone, that first stone, that foundational stone. And we discover, because of our identifying Jesus with Jesus, we are like living stones. Josh, help me out. And on this table, there are all kinds of stones. Different sizes of stones, different shapes of stones. I imagine, Josh, they were scattered in your backyard, but today we brought them together, we've assembled them together, and we are like these stones. You can come up after the service and observe these stones. And they're living stones because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll also see in this paragraph, there's the theme of rejection. For those who reject Jesus, they see him unfit as filling that role. But we also have in this paragraph God's perspective. The living stone, Jesus, is the one who is chosen and precious. And then that main verb, we are being built as living stones who are connected to the living stone. We are being built. It's not that we build. This isn't an imperative verb. It's not something that we are doing. Rather, it's something that's happening to us as believers in Jesus Christ. We are being built up into a spiritual house. It reminds us of what Jesus said, I will build my church. So this is something that is happening to us, and we're being built into a spiritual house. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, you had the temple, and now in the New Testament, in a very revolutionary way, it's a focus on people rather than a place. We are being built up, and we are becoming the spiritual house of God. And we're, because of this, we're a holy priesthood. There were assigned priests in the Old Testament, but every believer is a priest and carries out that kind of function. We call it the priesthood of all believers. When somebody asks me, who is the priest at Byron Community Church? I can say with integrity, well, we all are. We have a chief priest, that's Jesus, but we all play a priestly role. And we're offering spiritual sacrifices. In the New Testament, we read that it's our bodies in Romans chapter 12. In Philippians chapter 4, we're told to offer our money. Later in this service, when there's the offering, this is a tangible way we offer the sacrifice of our money. And then, of course, worship, which we've done so well this morning, is a tangible way that we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. So this is a spiritual house. This is a community with a very, very significant purpose. I would argue one of our great purposes is to offer up praise and worship to God. It can take on different dimensions, can look in all kinds of ways, but it's one of our great purposes. I read an article just this week about Japan and why there are so few believers in Jesus Christ in Japan, and one thing that was said alarmed me, and that is that for the Japanese, they have a real hard time with Western individualism, and they see Christianity much that way, the me and Jesus approach. What I find very significant about this paragraph is the stress is on community. It's not just me and Jesus. It's Jesus and us. We are collectively a community. We are a people. And that comes through very strong here. The idea of inclusion when we think of us and them. Even though there are those who reject the living stone, we desire that they would come to faith and come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For God so loved the world, that's everyone, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But there is, I need to say this, an exclusive aspect to what we've just read. The reality is, all religions are not the same. When people say to me, John, there's subtle differences, but essentially, all paths to God, all religions are the same. Not so. This passage is very clear that Jesus is divisive. He's like a lightning rod. There are those who are going to come to him as the cornerstone. They are going to accept him, but there are those who will reject him. There are those who will oppose Jesus. So we have this tension between what I would call us and them. Then we look at the next paragraph in chapter 2, 6 to 8. This is the affirmation. You have three Old Testament quotes. For Scripture says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe," second quote, "the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined or appointed for." So here's the affirmation with these three quotes. In verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16. In verse 7, it's a quote from Psalm 118:22. And in verse 8, a quote from Isaiah 8:14. It's quite exhaustive as Peter quotes from the significant Old Testament statements about the cornerstone. What I think is very important, along with affirming, it's the statements that Peter makes in between. Verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." That is very true. I actually would argue, absolutely, Jesus is precious. It's not the best translation of the Greek text. The literal translation would be, "To those who believe, you are honored," which seems very different than "he is precious." Take my word for it, the majority of biblical scholars agree that it means we are honored, and it really fits this idea that we're not going to be put to shame, as Peter says in verse 6, but we will receive honor. The world may shame us, but we know from 1 Samuel and other places in Scripture, God honors those who honor him. The second statement, of course, has to do with the rejection, the fact that those who reject the cornerstone will stumble. They will stumble over the stone, just as you or I could trip over a stone, and it will lead to disobedience and dishonor. Those who accept Jesus will receive honor. Those who reject Jesus will ultimately experience dishonor. I have to address this. I prefer to brush over it. I'm rushed for time, you know. At the end of verse 8, "they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined or appointed for." What do you do with the doctrine of reprobation? Some of you go, I have no idea what that means. The notion is if God chooses some to believe, election, the notion here is that God chooses some who will disobey. And that's a very unpopular teaching and truth. It's there. It's the best translation of this word that is translated the destiny or the appointed time. Three quick observations. I don't believe verse 8 indicates that this is the eternal destination for those who stumble and disobey. Peter was well aware that his buddy Paul was one who would fit the description of the rejectors in chapter 2, and hallelujah, he came to glorious faith in Jesus Christ. There's also the ongoing tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is sovereign, and I don't understand everything there is to know about sovereignty, because if I did, I would be God, and I'm far from being God. There's human responsibility. Ironically, in the very next text we're going to be looking at next Sunday, Peter talks very openly about people, strangers out there coming to Christ as a result of our good works and magnifying Jesus on the day of his return. And what do you do with 2 Peter 3:9? We're not preaching 2 Peter, but it's God's will that no one perish. So how do you reconcile that? The other thing I would say is that Peter doesn't share this to cause confusion, but he's wanting to comfort us. In a world where as Christians we're often rejected, we could come to the conclusion that God's really not in control. You think at any time in history God's saying, oops, I didn't expect opposition. I didn't expect rejection. No way. God is in control. And this passage is one that gives us great comfort. Let's look at the final paragraph. The declaration, and this is best read. Who are we? This is us. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Isn't that beautiful? Adjectives and nouns. And then a new thought, God's special possession. That was Israel in Old Testament times. You're special. I'm special because of my relationship with Jesus. And here's the purpose, that you may declare the praises of him. That's what it's about. And this is the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Once you were an isolated individual doing your thing, but because of God's mercy and his great grace, now you are the people of God. And beautifully put, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By his great mercy, we read in 1 Peter 1, we have been given this living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who we are, this is us. Right about now in Hamilton, people are starting to gather in the Tim Horton Stadium. It's a sold-out game. There's thousands and thousands of people who are going to be gathering there. Hopefully we'll be gathering there shortly. I can assure you that the coaches right about now are talking to their players, the Hamilton Tiger Cat coach and the players, Jason Moss and his players on the Eskimos. And the coaches usually say something like this. They'll say with the uniform, there's two names on the uniform. Don't worry, Mark has his own uniform. That's why we have to rush to Hamilton, or he'll be the only guy out there without a uniform. It could be. You'll notice him on TV. Who is that guy without a uniform? But did you notice what the name on the back is? Mackie, and there's other names. That's the personal name. But there's on the front, it's a bit different, isn't it? The personal name isn't on the front. It's the team name. When it comes to the Christian faith, you've got a name. You've got a personality. We respect the rights and the dignity of the individual, but your plan for the team. And when you think of yourself and your identity, never forget, once you were not a people, now you are a people.